We are in winter time. Do you notice that in verse 22? Everybody who read that, this episode for the first time in the first 100 years, certainly from the Jewish background, would know it was winter time. It was cold. It was dark. It was like outside where not even your dog wants a walk. Why does John say it was winter? Well, John is a subtle writer, isn't he? John loves saying things to get us pondering and thinking and reflecting, and as we reflect, gaining insights into the drama he's writing about, the one who's come to the world who's confronted by the Son of God. John is showing us cold hearts and closed minds. And with those cold hearts and closed minds, John is showing us the loving heart of Jesus and the way Jesus wants to fill these minds and lives, and ours too, with his truth and his power. Ostensibly, verse 24, these men are looking for answers, but the reality is they're not really. They're looking for a conviction. And this episode comes down the ages and meets us tonight and searches our hearts, even as it shows us Jesus. Do we want him? Do we really want to listen to him? To receive him? Is it long winter in our hearts? Or is it glorious summer? Jesus is at the temple. This is just a few months before his arrest. It's as if we're coming into the final straight as we go towards Passover. And he's there at the temple in Solomon's colonnade. The Bible scholars say, that was a part of the temple complex which was outside the cold prevailing winds at winter time, where many would be gathered and sheltering. And there he is, presumably teaching. And he's teaching at the Feast of Dedication. That's not a feast from the law that was in the Hebrew Bible, but that's a feast which everybody kept because almost 200 years before these events in 164 BC, a group of Jewish rebels led by the magnificently named Judas the Hammer, Judas Maccabeus, Judas the Hammer. Well, Judas the Hammer had got rid of this absolute rotter who was a Greek ruler called Antiochus Epiphanes, who had 3 years before stormed into Jerusalem and desecrated the temple with pig's blood. And the Jews weren't having it, Judas least of all. And so some guerrilla tactics were employed and the forces gathered in number and success. They flew in 164 and they restored the purity of the temple. And so that was remembered ever after as a feast where the temple's rededicated. It was a feast of lights in a dark period of the year, great rejoicing around the temple, but also in Jewish homes as well. That's the context, light and dark. Historic victory, historic loyalty to God, God's blessing. And into that scene, John says comes the Son of God, bringing the true light, being the true light, giving answers. If only we're asking the right questions and we want to hear Jesus' answers. So let's follow closely this dialogue. We're going to see it in two halves. Firstly, Jesus' plain truth for true sheep. And then we're going to think about the trouble with Jesus. So, verses 22 to 30. Jesus comes and the Jews speak up. How long, verse 24, will you keep us? Will you keep us in suspense? I didn't check the ESV. Other translations are available. Other translations will differ. Because it doesn't really mean keep us in suspense as if they were wanting to know what Jesus thought about himself. He was being teasing with them and a bit oblique. The verb really means, how long are you going to keep winding us up? Doing our heads in exasperating us with what they clearly heard him saying. Tell us plainly if you are the Christ. Because they'd heard claims. And Messiahship was the only category left for the claims of Jesus. He was no Judas Maccabeus. There was no sign that the Jews had which made them think he's going to destroy the Roman overlords and bring us into the light of God's rescue. But they knew that he was unique and they want to hear him. And so this dialogue happens. And Jesus says effectively, verse 25, I have told you already. I have spoken. I have, same verse 25, I have acted. The miracles, hear the boldness, I do in my Father's name. They're their witness. They speak plainly. They challenge. They are evidence. They bring answers. But you do not believe. They ignore his miracles, clearly, verse 25, and they dismiss his words. Because, Jesus says, you are not my sheep. He's saying, I've given you plain words, but I'm discovering your crooked hearts. You're not my sheep. You are, what's the opposite category of being a sheep? You're a goat. You won't be led. You won't follow. You don't want me. You are keeping yourself out of my kingdom. Notice the beginnings of Jesus' strategy here. Firstly, he doesn't back down. He makes an apology for himself. He doesn't back down. In fact, he continues, next part of his strategy, when he's not going to back down, he continues to teach the truth. He makes things more tense, more pitched. We might say he does their heads in even more by repeating and intensifying his claims. And he exposes their hearts. You don't want to follow me. You don't want my leadership. Because you've decided you're not going to want me, even if I speak the truth plainly, you are not going to hear me. Contrast verse 27. My sheep listen to my voice. I know them. That word of personal knowledge. And they know me. They know who I am in their heads, in their hearts. And that changes their wills. They're not in suspense. They know Jesus is the one he claims to be, the one they can trust and follow. Now I want us to see things, and I think I've numbered six of them, which speak about this relationship with those Jesus claims to be his sheep. David taught us the first part of this chapter. Last week we were thinking about the sheep. And the shepherd, here are six truths about Jesus' relationship with those sheep from verse 27 to 30. Firstly, Jesus says, I give them eternal life. That's verse 28, isn't it? Jesus gives his followers, he gives his followers eternal life. And if you're saying that you're a Christian, it's not your faith even that gives you eternal life. It's not our lifestyle that gives us eternal life. It's not anything about us that gives us eternal life. It's Jesus who gives us eternal life. And faith is, of course, open hands. And only the open hands saying, Jesus, please, for me, and when you receive, as your mum or dad told you, you always say thank you. And that's a Christian faith, receiving and thanking, receiving and thanking. I give them eternal life. Secondly, they shall never perish. They shall never perish. Eternal life is just that. It's eternal. We might think of eternal life in terms of its duration. It's unending. But it's far more exciting and I think biblical to think of eternal life in terms of its quality, its nature, its substance. It's a life of God shared with the sheep of Jesus. Life lived with him and for him, in response to him, and explicitly in enjoyment of him. A life of sweet intensity, beginning now, but in its full form in the immediate presence of God in glory. And that life is unending. The sheep shall never perish. The grave is not the end. There is not an end to this maximal life in the immediate presence of God. We would never want it to end. The glory is, it will not. We shall never perish. Thirdly, none can snatch them out of my hand. That's good, isn't it? None shall ever snatch them out of my hand. I've been snatched from pretty serious danger on two occasions. I'm a man of few stories. I've lived a very simple, sheltered life. Most of you have heard the near-drowning story. I won't bore you with it again. But that was big in my little life, but snatched from it. And snatched another time at a similar age. I must have had a sort of a death wish at that time. Snatched from a petrol tanker. Dad not really watching what was going on, gazing in a shop window. Little son with him, barely walking. Mum across the road. I'll go across the road that the petrol tanker's coming on. The shout came across the road. The dad suddenly woke up, turns around and instinctively snatches. And here we are. Others will be here, you are, and somebody else will be here. But Jesus is saying, not so much I can snatch them back, but nobody can snatch them from me. So maybe we just need to take a moment, as the young people say, just take a moment tonight and say, that's true. Our faith often feels to us, doesn't it? Effort, 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 effort. And the Christian life has plenty of self-sacrifice and giving and risking and discipline. But actually, Jesus says, you must remember the primary way of understanding life in me. You're safe. I have you, and no forces, and no people, and no powers can snatch you out of my hand. That is marvelous, and that is glorious. The fourth one, my Father has given them to me. A theology sidebar would go like this. Christian theologians have gathered the data from the Old Testament and the New and have formulated a biblical doctrine called the Covenant of Redemption. You've heard me talk about it before and you've heard others, I'm sure, say it before, which is this. In eternity, the Father and the Son covenanted together that the Son would gladly take on human form. He would enter the world. And he would so obey his Father to the giving of his life at the cross. And he would give his life at the cross and be raised from the dead and ascend on high in order to be the Savior of all the Father would give him. All those for whom he laid down his life and he paid their price. And many Old Testament passages which prefigure the coming and the work of the Christ speak of this. I'll just take you to one. Isaiah, in those half a dozen servant songs, Isaiah 49 verse 6, the father speaks to his son, the servant, and says, Isaiah 49 verse 6, it is too small a thing for you to be my servant and to restore the tribes of Jacob and bring back those of Israel I have kept. I will make you a light for the Gentiles that you may bring my salvation to the ends of the earth. So you will be the savior of Israel and of all those I will gather into Israel. They will be your sheep, Jesus says in the verses just before that he has one flock. He's gathering the Jewish people. He has other sheep to go to bring together. They are his sheep. The Father has given them to him. And fifthly, none can snatch them out of his Father's hand. You notice that at the end of verse 29. My Father has given them to me. He's greater than all. None can snatch out of my Father's hand. Is that because Jesus is having second thoughts about talking about his hand? Is that boastful? Or is that hand not so strong? Not at all. He's just intensifying our security. We've heard something once. Let's hear it again. We've got doubts. Doubt no more. The Father and the Son, as it were, have you by a hand each. That's it. Actually, by saying that, Jesus is intensifying the oneness of his work with the Father, which is exactly what we see in verse 30. I and the Father are one. Now, that word one in the Greek means not one person, because the Father and Son are not to be confused or merged. They are distinct persons, though the one God with the Holy Spirit in the Trinity. But the one must surely speak more of purpose and mission. They are in utter divine harmony, together working for the eternal salvation of all the sheep. Let's pause. They say, verse 24, tell us plainly if you are the Messiah. Oh, they get plain words, don't they? They really do get plain words and much more than they bargain for. They hear of a Messiah who gives to his sheep eternal life, who will never perish, who cannot be snatched out of his hand, who have been given to him by the Father, who can't be snatched out of his Father's hand, and who worship the Father and the Son who share the one purpose of the salvation of all who trust in Jesus. We should read verse 31. Again, the Jews fell on their faces in worship. But Jesus is telling plain truths for true sheep, and they don't want to follow him. They don't want to follow him. And that's the heartbreak. And that's the agony. People hear the words of Jesus plainly, but they decide that their wisdom, their ways, their lifestyles, their view of the world has more authority and will bring them more pleasure and fulfillment. But we as Christians, as we embrace this truth, we need to be struck again by the beauty of it. Because we're all looking for beauty. And we're all looking for things which are lovable and thrilling. And friends, these words need to thrill and ravish our hearts with their beauty and with their power. Back in the middle of the 1600s in France, a brilliant mathematician and philosopher, a very famous man called Blaise Pascal, had a dramatic conversion experience. And he lived the rest of his life, though he didn't live till he was very old, as an ardent follower of Jesus, but with a deep concern that other people understood how good the good news of Jesus is, the shepherd of his sheep. And reflecting on the indifference and the opposition he saw to the Christian message, in his little book called The Pensée, his thoughts, just short and scattered thoughts, which he put in his notebooks, he said this, three or four sentences. He said, men despise religion, meaning Christianity. Men despise it. And they hate it, and they're afraid it might be true. Now, to deal with that, he said, talking to fellow Christians, we have to begin by showing that religion is not against reason. We need to show it's worthy of honor and should be respected. Next, it should be made lovable, so that the good should wish it were true. And then we show them it is indeed true. Let me just read that again and put Jesus in at strategic points, and then we'll move on. Men despise Jesus, they hate him, but they're afraid he might be true. Now, to deal with that, Christians have got to begin by showing that Jesus is not against reason. Believing in Jesus is not against reason. He is worthy of honor. He should be respected. And the truth of Jesus should be made lovable, that the good should wish it were true. And then we show them Jesus is true. And that's what Jesus is himself doing here, isn't it? He doesn't berate them. He doesn't scold them. But his strategy is he doesn't back down from his truth. He advances to teach the truth, and he exposes their hearts. And Jesus always does that when he encounters us with loving and firm authority and plain words, and always the invitation, follow me. So will we? Will we follow this excellent, lovable, beautiful Saviour? The one who our hearts, if they had any integrity, would wish were true, were real. The one who the scripture says, and yes, he is. Trust him, follow him, and know the strong hand of his love in your life. More briefly, because it doesn't end there. Things escalate. They want to stone Jesus for his alleged blasphemy. Let's think in these remaining verses about the trouble with Jesus. They want to stone him. Jesus says, why are you stoning me? I've shown you many great miracles from the Father. For which of these do you stone me? And I guess Jesus would know. He might talk of the miracles, but they are hearing, rightly so, the Father. Jesus elevating himself with this unique relationship with the Father. An exclusive relationship. A relationship through which he and the Father are one in will and purpose. That to any Jewish mind is blasphemy. Unless, of course, they're a category called the Son of God. And Jesus says to their angry reply, you claim to be God. They were right. He says, you actually have got a category, haven't you? A Son of God. Look at this strange little detail in verse 34. We've read it many, many times, and I think I've read it dozens of times and not really knowing what's going on. I think I'm getting a little bit closer here. Is it not written in your law? Law there uses a shorthand for the whole Hebrew Bible, and this is actually Psalm 82. I've said that you are gods. In other words, you're getting very hot and bothered with my God's talk, but look in Psalm 82, and in the divine speech, God speaks of men being the sons of God. And the commentators give us various options, which I won't weary you with on this cold, dark night, with all the possibilities of how that could mean. At the very least, he is saying, you have in your scriptures and in your own minds a category for divine sonship. And when Jesus says the scripture cannot be broken, that doesn't mean the scripture can't teach untruth, but it means the scripture must be fulfilled. The scripture's promises must be fulfilled. And they are witnessing the most extraordinary fulfillment, that a day would come when a Son of God would come. The one, verse 36, the Father has set apart and sent into the world. Jesus was quite aware, well aware, why they accused him of blasphemy. He asked the question, why do you do that? Because I say I'm God's son. Well, of course they would struggle with that. But of course that's who Jesus claimed to be, and that is the challenge they had to face. Just pause for a moment and think about the astonishing courage of Jesus. He doesn't back down. He doesn't rework his teaching, soften his claims, because he knows he's walking into such danger. He just keeps on going. Not foolishly and recklessly. In fact, this episode closes out with a strategic repeat on Jesus' part. But he walks steadily forwards, presenting his claims to truth, come what may. I think we, as a Christian church, grievously fail to appreciate the courage of the God-man Jesus. Courage for our sake. Without the courage of Jesus, there would be no salvation. Because faith-shaped courage took him into these conflicts, through these conflicts, to Gethsemane, and from Gethsemane towards arrest and trial and shame and the agony of the cross. Last year I met a Christian leader, and he explained to me, he didn't tell me any of the detail, and I did not need to know, and I did not ask. But he explained to me that he was currently without, that he had lost his church leadership position because he was, he said, a whistleblower. Now, whether it was wickedness in the church, amongst fellow leaders, or in his denomination, I don't know. But that's an extremely painful, traumatic episode in his life, which he was then very evidently still suffering from. To lose an income, to lose a role, an identity, to lose his house as a husband with children and a Christian leader. Jesus is, in a sense, whistle-blowing. He's calling out hypocrisy. He's calling out unbelief. He's exposing hearts. He has no house. He has no income. All that Jesus had was his life. And courage was taking him to that point where he would lay even that down. He endured all of this trouble as he declared himself clearly to be the Messiah. And verse 36, the Son of God. And he did not back down. And we worship him surely as our courageous, faithful Messiah. Remember Pascal, just briefly, and he said, oh gosh, we have to show this truth is lovable. And we can only admire, and more than admire, we can only worship Jesus, who walked into this storm for us and for our salvation. I do, verse 37, what my Father does, if I do it, even though you do not believe me, believe the miracles. Read the signs. Be logical. And the signs point to me, that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I am in the Father. That is the most extraordinary, unequivocal, plain truth statement which they said was blasphemy. They tried to seize him. And not for the first time, Jesus, we don't know how. Was there a scuffle? It's unlikely. Did they bow down and let Jesus through? That's equally unlikely. We don't know the detail. You may have your theory. I don't. But he escaped their grasp. We might say because he was in the grasp of his Father and his life was immortal until he laid it down. Brave, but as I said, not foolhardy. He goes back across the Jordan to a safer place. But notice, and isn't this one of John's theme? Here are the intellectual, the cultural elite, the powerful people, the opinion shapers, of Jewish society and they want him dead. And here is the power lesson, everything else in stark contrast. The other side of the Jordan, and many came to him. And John was set at that point. Do you remember I told you it was going to be like this? Because in that great prologue, where John puts all of the themes in the first few verses, which he's going to explore and open up in his gospel, John 1, verse 11, he came to that which was his own. They did not receive him. That's what we've seen. That's what we've heard. But to all who received him, we might say, the true sheep, maybe you, us, those at the Jordan, he gave the right to become children of God. Children born not of natural descent, nor of human decision, or a husband's will, but born of God. They saw the signs. They applied their minds. They humbled their hearts. They trusted in Jesus. And a few months later, I'm sure we're going to find some of those in Jerusalem. And they would meet at a place called Solomon's Colonnade. You can chase up the reference. Acts 3, Acts 5. That's where the fledgling new church post-Pentecost loved to meet and worship and witness, dealing like their Savior and Shepherd with hostility and misunderstanding and charges of blasphemy. But so filled with the Spirit's joy and presence and courage that it was remarked that these people had been with Jesus. And so tonight, can I just encourage you again, enjoy being a sheep. Enjoy the love, the safety, the certainty, and follow your Savior hard and commend him to others. Loving Lord Jesus, we thank you that you have given us the words of eternal life, just as you have given your life for your sheep. Lord, help the evil one never to trick us, that our salvation is uncertain, that our Savior is bland. But may we be increasingly thrilled by so wonderful a Savior and so strong a salvation, and bend our wills and strengthen our faith to follow him, to live like him, and to commend him to a needy world. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.